This is day one of the 2008 Ottawa Bible School. Our first period teacher is Brother Maury Beal. His general subject is Encounters with the Lord. Today's topic is the Centurion's Servant. Brother Maury.
Thanks, Brother Jeff. My word, Brother Jeff's a hard act to follow, isn't he? It's great to be with you again. It's 13 years, I think, since we were last at Idlewild, and it's just great to come back and see so many smiling faces, people that we've known and loved for many years, and 20 years since we came first. So we're sure looking forward to this third visit. Now, we're pushed for time, and so we're going to press on fairly quickly. What we're going to do this morning is have a look at the first of a series of encounters with the Lord. Now, these have all begun as standalone exhortations in our hometown of Whanganui, New Zealand. And they've been turned into a series of Bible school series, lots and lots of encounters, of which I've chosen just six for this week. So, first of all, a little bit of background about the encounters. There are several things about these encounters. They don't depend on each other in any way. They are just standalone studies that we're going to do this week. Nevertheless, there is a theme that runs through them, and we're going to watch for these themes as we come across them. The thing to remember above all else is that Jesus was a teacher. And you'll find that there are central themes running through everything that he says, although side issues are common. But we're going to remember these are teaching things. He's teaching us things about what he wants us to know, about his Father, about his purpose, about the conditions of life, about ourselves. And so we're going to keep that uppermost in our mind. The second thing is, those who encountered the Lord frequently represented the nation of Israel. Now, sometimes people in their various cultures are unconscious of the fact that they have needs, and the Lord Jesus Christ uses these encounters frequently to enact parables that are teaching tools in their own way, telling Israel about their current condition and their need for improvement and how that improvement was to be achieved. The third thing is, of course, never lose sight of the fact that the encounters always, I've said usually there, but I think it's true to say, always brought great personal blessings to those who were involved. And last of all, but in some ways most important for each one of us, in principle, our needs are similar to those of the people with whom the Lord interacted from time to time. And so when we see him dealing with those people that we're going to look at throughout the week there, just see in this something of yourself and maybe reflect upon your relationship with the Lord and how you have and how you continue to encounter the Lord. And so there are the themes, there are the threads that we're going to look for as we go through the week. Now, I'm starting out here with a timeline so that we can just get an overview of this. Jesus' ministry was about 3.5 years, and we are satisfied about that because of the reasonable evidence given in John's Gospel that he deals with four Passovers. There's a period of time before the first Passover, and then you have four Passovers, the first, second, third, and fourth, and he's the victim at the fourth. And so you have 1, 2, 3, and a little bit of time before it, 3.5 years. More or less. Now, what I've had the machine do while I've been talking is to put together the general shape of this, starting with Jesus' ministry beginning when he was about 30 years of age, somewhat around about September, I guess, in AD 26, and working through to his crucifixion at Passover in AD 30. And you find the little blue markers there mark the beginnings of the years, and I put in the four Passovers, as I believe they are in John's Gospel. And I think most people agree that they're the fifth chapter of John, and we'll have a look at it in a bit more detail tomorrow, was indeed a Passover. And if so, then we can be fairly confident about this timetable here. Now, you'll see that not only have we put in the Passovers there, but we've also put in the last of the Feast of Tabernacles that the Lord attended. It's in John's Gospel, chapter 7, and also the Transfiguration, which was shortly before that, just a little while before that. And the Sermon on the Mount has been put in there out of interest. It's also a marker in what we're going to do. And one of the interesting and perhaps surprising things about the Sermon on the Mount, of course, straight up when you look at this, is that you kind of expect the Sermon on the Mount to be earlier than the position that I've shown there, around about the middle of Jesus' 3.5 year ministry. And the reason for that is that the Sermon on the Mount, the best record of it, I suppose the most complete, Matthew 5, 6 and 7, is right near the beginning of Matthew. There isn't a lot recorded in Matthew's Gospel before the Sermon on the Mount. And here's one of the things we need to take into account about the Gospels. This has got nothing to do particularly with the encounters, but something we need to know about it, I guess, is that most of the Gospel records are taken up with the last half, the second half of Jesus' ministry. And I fished out of my pocket here some statistics that I was going to show in a slide, and I've decided to do it a little more quickly, and I've scrapped the slide. 52% of Matthew's record, 67% of Mark's, 63% of Luke's record, and a full 76% of John's record is all contained in the last year of Jesus' ministry. That is, between the third Passover and the fourth Passover, in that portion of time that I'm wagging an arrow at, if you can see it moving on the screen behind me, there, in that portion there, 52% of Matthew, 67% of Mark, 63% of Luke, and 76% of John. And I found those figures by counting the Greek words from the point that marks that third Passover. And that's kind of interesting, isn't it? Fully three quarters of John's Gospel is confined to that final year. And what you find from this is that the pace is quickening as the Lord approaches the focal point of his ministry, which of course was his crucifixion. And this is reflected in the way in which the Gospel records are slanted. They're sloping towards the end there, if you like. The gradient is getting steeper as you get closer to that great event. And furthermore, the last week of Jesus' Gospel accounts for a large chunk of John's Gospel. And so as you get that close to it, then there's a lot of detail packed in there. Well, so much for the chronological background. Let's just place our six encounters and take an overview of them. This morning we're looking at the centurion's servant, and it's tucked right in there, right after the Sermon on the Mount. Okay? The cripple by the pool took place a little earlier, and this is the one that we're going to look at tomorrow. That's record in John chapter 5. And you'll see that it's closely associated with the second Passover. And that position there rather depends on John chapter 5 being a Passover, which personally I'm persuaded there's a high probability was the case. The epileptic child that we look at on Wednesday is found right after the Transfiguration, just as Jesus comes down from the mountain. And the man with dropsy, found in the winter of AD 30, just a couple of months before the crucifixion. The woman taken in adultery straight after the Feast of Tabernacles, which figures in John chapter 7. And, of course, the record of the woman taken in adultery is in John chapter 8, but it follows right on the Feast of Tabernacles, which is described in John 7. And, finally, Zacchaeus in the last week of Jesus' life, or before his crucifixion. And he's on his way up through Jericho, on his way for the last time. And so there's an overview of what we're going to do during the week. And as I say, each of these are standalone, but we're going to look for the themes which run through it. So this morning, just the centurion's servant. And there's a little bit of background goes on with that too. But first of all, let's read the record. And this is a kind of interesting record because it's one of those many places in the scriptures where, especially in the Gospels, where Jesus' encounters are recorded by different gospel writers. And to get the full story, you really need to put them together. And our usual way of doing that is to take one of the gospel records and then from time to time refer to the other. Well, what I've done here is I've taken the Revised Standard Version of both of these records. There is a story about the centurion servant, both in Matthew chapter 8, as you can see, verses 5 to 13, and Luke chapter 7, verses 1 to 10. And what I've done is taken the Revised Standard Version, changed nothing really, and just simply folded them into one record, so as to hopefully get a more complete reading when we read it through. So that's the reason for the red writing, those are Luke's words, and the black writing, those are Matthew's words. And on the next page you'll find there's a little bit of brown writing where I've popped in some other little stuff just to connect it together a little bit. So let's read it. After it had ended all his sayings, now that is a reference to the Sermon on the Mount, and so this is following straight after the Sermon on the Mount. After all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. Store it. We'll come back to Capernaum. Now, a centurion had a slave who was dear to him, who was sick and at the point of death. When he heard of Jesus, remember that, he heard of Jesus, he sent to him elders of the Jews, beseeching him and saying, Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home in terrible distress. Mark the elders of the Jews and mark the fact that they are beseeching Jesus. These are facts which are in their own way kind of interesting and instructive. And when they came to Jesus, they besought him earnestly, saying, he is worthy to have you do this for him, for he loves our nation and he built us our synagogue. And Jesus said to him, I will come and heal him, and went with them. And there's a point there that we need to look at too. When he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him, saying to him, Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Therefore I did not presume to come to you, but only say the word, and let my servant be healed. Or, if you take the other version, that was Luke, take Matthew, say the word, and my servant will be healed. So there's a slight variation in those two there. For I too, and I popped in a little bit there, most versions say, I too, I also, am a man set under authority. Notice that phrase, we'll come back to it. With soldiers under me, and I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my slave, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard this, he marveled at him, and turned and said to the multitude that followed him, truly, I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith. I tell you, many will come from east and west and sit at table with Abraham, Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into the outer darkness. There men will weep and gnash their teeth. And to the centurion Jesus said, go, be it done for you as you have believed. And the servant was healed at that very moment. And when those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the slave well. Well, there's the encounter, and there is the complete record of it as we have it in Scripture. Now, the first point that we noticed there was centurion, was Capernaum. I said, store it, we'd come back to it. Capernaum is one of these cities on the north of the Sea of Galilee, around about where you can see in the sea the arrow wriggling there, Capernaum. And so it's got a label on it, hasn't it? You get it. Don't have any trouble seeing Capernaum. Just around the corner, you see Bethsaida, and then down on the southwest side of the lake, you've got Tiberias. So that's where he was, in Capernaum. All right, now there's quite a bit said about Capernaum in the Gospels, and we're not going to go through all of the references which are here. We'd take all morning over it as it is. I'd just like to wave a hand at it, just point it out, and for you to be just reminded of just how intensely involved the city of Capernaum was in the gospel records. First of all, Mark 1:21 makes it clear that Peter moved here to Capernaum from Bethsaida. Peter, probably it's a time before the gospel records began, moved there. He was originally in Bethsaida, and he's come round the corner, so to speak, to Capernaum, no doubt because of commercial interests at the time. And Jesus moved there too. Now, Jesus, of course, was brought up in Nazareth. I nearly said born and brought up, but of course, he was brought up in Nazareth. But after he was rejected, when they threw stones at him for the claims that he seemed to be making and the offence that they took, he moved to Capernaum too, after he was rejected at Nazareth. And there are several records about that in Luke and Mark and Matthew. Many gospel healings, therefore, happened here. Peter's mother-in-law was healed. The demoniac in the synagogue, "We know you, Jesus of Nazareth," you know, and that sort of thing. And Jesus healed him. Do you remember that? And that took place in the synagogue in Capernaum. The palsied man lowered through the roof, where they took the roof covering off. That was also in Capernaum. My point here is that this is a busy town in terms of the gospel, you see. The healing of the nobleman's son, the healing didn't take place there. The healing took place in Cana of Galilee, as you know from John chapter 4. But the son who was ill was in Capernaum, and no doubt the nobleman came from Capernaum, a point that we're going to use as we proceed. I'm pretty sure that Jairus, whose daughter Jesus healed, was a leader in the synagogue in Capernaum. You can't be certain about that, but the evidence for it is pretty good, and we'll come back to that perhaps briefly. The man with the withered hand, we'll talk about that later on, curious enough, when we get to the man with dropsy later in the week. But this again, I think, took place in Capernaum. And there's a rash of quotations under there, underneath Matthew 8:16, Mark 1:32, and so on. And these are references to the multitude that were healed in the evening. You remember the hymn, "At even, ere the sun was set, the sick around the Lord they lay." I haven't got the words exactly right. "Oh, in what divers pains they came. Oh, with what joy they went away." Well, it was that occasion, celebrated in that hymn, that took place on the day that Jesus healed Peter's mother-in-law. And there's a multitude of miracles. And so Jesus was well known in Capernaum had started on those miracles even before he'd left Nazareth. Matthew came from Capernaum. He was sitting at custom in Capernaum. Jesus spoke of the bread of life in John chapter 6. That discourse was given in Capernaum. And the centurion synagogue was probably the synagogue in Capernaum. Just to have a look at Luke chapter 7. If you have your Bible open then as we approach the centurion, have your Bible open at Luke chapter 7. We probably won't need to go very far from that this morning. And just have a look at those two verses in Luke chapter 7. Verse 1, when he had ended all his sayings in the audience of the people, the Sermon on the Mount, he entered into Capernaum. All right? Now, listen to the testimony of the Jewish elders who came representing the Capernaum centurion when they said in verse 4 and 5 that he was worthy. They said he is worthy because he loves our nation and has built us a synagogue. Now, it's not absolutely certain the synagogue that the centurion built was the synagogue in Capernaum, but it's a pretty good guess. And so I'm going to assume that it was the centurion's synagogue, in the sense that it was this synagogue in Capernaum that is being referred to. And there's something else too about the synagogue for you to just store away in your mind, just one of those little facts. You don't have to remember the evidence for it, but it's very useful to have in the back of your mind. It's this. And I'm going to develop it in this slide here. Here's the point. When you read in the gospel records about the synagogue, the chances are good that it's the synagogue in Capernaum. In fact, it's better than an even bet that it is the synagogue in Capernaum. And by extension, you're talking about the synagogue that this centurion had supplied for the people of Capernaum. Now, we're not going to go in a lot of detail into that, but I'd just like to run through some of this. You've seen the reference in Luke chapter 7, verse 5. Now, if you want to turn back to Mark 1, 21, you'll find, just keep your place in, or put your little red ribbon or whatever you got in your Bible into your Bible on Luke 7, because we're coming back there. If you go to Mark and verse 21, you'll see somewhat where I'm heading with this. And he called his disciples in verse 20, and they went into Capernaum, into the town, and straightway on the Sabbath he entered into the synagogue and taught. Now, of course, there was probably only one synagogue in Capernaum, and whether it had been built by the centurion or not, if there was only one and he went into the synagogue in Capernaum, he went into the synagogue. I understand that. But it's interesting to see how this phrase keeps cropping up throughout, and more often than not is pegged to Capernaum. And we can go all the way through here. In verse 23, you find the same phrase used again. There was in their synagogue a man who with an unclean spirit, and he cried out. Well, of course, you would expect it to be their synagogue, but there it is again, the synagogue. He left the synagogue and entered the house of Simon and Andrew, Mark 1, verse 29. And so you go through here. Now, if you compare it, with, for example, with Mark 3, you start off in Mark 3, and it says, without any other qualification, apparently, he entered again into the synagogue. Which synagogue? Well, actually, it was the synagogue in Capernaum, but you have to go searching for it. You have to go back to the previous chapter, the beginning of chapter 2. Again, he entered into Capernaum. And then things take place in chapter 2, and it runs, I think, without a break, right through the beginning of chapter 3, and it says he went into the synagogue. So what I'm saying is, when you see the synagogue, the chances are you're talking about the centurion synagogue. And here it is again, you see. Now, it isn't always the case that every synagogue you see is that synagogue. For example, in Luke chapter 13, we find the phrase, one of the synagogues. And if you take the trouble to check out what's going on there, you'll find that it's not even in Galilee. This is in the latter Judean ministry, and it's quite a long way away from Capernaum. And in Judea, there are a number of synagogues, and in Luke chapter 13, Luke is talking about something that took place in one of the synagogues, you see. And you'll also find, if you want to round it off, in John chapter 6 and verse 59, something has taken place, reference there to the synagogue, and it is in Capernaum. And John says, the synagogue, once again. So my proposition is a generalisation. Store it in the back of your head. At least there's a strong probability, if not a certainty, that when you see the synagogue, you're talking about the very synagogue that the centurion built for the Jews. All right, so much for that. We need then, just before we come right down to the encounter, to settle an apparent discrepancy. For if you read Matthew's record, verses 5 and 8, the centurion seems to be talking face to face to the Lord Jesus Christ, doesn't he? If you just flip back there and have a quick look, perhaps not now, later on you'll see that there doesn't seem to be any intermediary, whereas in Luke he certainly uses intermediaries. And I think that there's no inconsistency between these. They're not necessarily inconsistent. One can act through agents and still be represented as acting directly. For example, I don't know whether you have this idiom in your country, but in our country, if you build a new house, you are said to have built it. Somebody will come and look at it and say, did you build this house? Tim would tell us all about that. Tim Wood's down the front here, because I know that he's into that business. But if you build a house, then people are apt to ask you, did you build this? And of course the answer is yes and no. Yes, I did build it because I was responsible for it, but no, I didn't actually hammer all the nails. I had it built for me, you see. And there's a similar thing going on here, I think, in Matthew's record. He's just not concerned with the fact that there were intermediaries. He's most concerned in Matthew with the actual content of the conversation, the exchange that took place. Another example, of course, is in business. You work for a company, say the Jones Company. I don't know if there's anybody there. You can pick up the phone and you can say, Jones Company here, but it's not. It's Bill Smith or whoever. All right? So the intermediary steps in, but the fundamental agent is the point of interest. All right. So a possible sequence then. The servant fell sick. Don't know what he was sick of, but he fell sick. Perhaps the Jews prayed for him, just as we have an example in James 5. If any of you is sick, let him call for the elders of the ecclesia, let them pray, let him pour on oil, and so on. And I'm sure that represents a Jewish custom. And if so, I suspect that the centurion had exhausted his possibilities with the Jews, that he'd already been to them, that he'd already asked them to do that, because this was the Jewish custom. And the fact that the Jewish elders are now sent to the Lord Jesus Christ implies that they had failed in that mission. All right? Well, that's sort of setting the scene a bit too. The Jews certainly were consulted, for they were asked to convey the message for the man. But feeling personally unworthy to approach Jesus, the centurion sent Jewish elders to fetch him. And there's evidence that the Jews were consulted. And we're going to talk about this notion of unworthiness in a few minutes. While Jesus was coming and further reflecting on his unworthiness, the centurion sent more messengers, this time asking that Jesus simply declare the healing from afar. The centurion would have known perhaps the court official who's mentioned in John chapter 4, whose son was healed by Jesus when Jesus was in Cana and the son was in Capernaum. And no doubt these two men knew each other, and we'll say a little bit more about that too. So he would have heard of Jesus' power to heal at a distance. And finally, Jesus marvelled at the centurion's faith and the servant was healed. There's the sequence that I'm going to assume in what follows. The first thing we need to look at then is the servant's distress. Matthew 8 says he was lying paralysed at home in terrible distress. Luke 7 says he was at the point of death. Now there are all kinds of pictures that you can draw from a person in this condition. This slave was almost certainly Jewish, I would think. He was working for the Romans and no doubt had been sold or been purchased by the Roman. And so he may be representative of the nation. And what you see here in this man's paralysis and distress and point of death, a reflection of the condition of Jesus' people at that time. Though not necessarily a sinner in particular, he was suffering from the consequences of sin, as indeed everybody who suffers in this sort of way is doing. And this is not saying that there is a particular one-to-one relationship between suffering and sin, and that you only suffer because you've done something naughty. It's not saying that at all. What it's suggesting is that Jesus is picking out people whose condition represents the condition of those to whom he is attempting to minister, those who are willing to listen to what he has to say and make changes in their lives. And so this man, for the moment, I'm suggesting, could be a reflection of such a person in a typical sort of a way. And what Jesus was able to do was to deliver him from his misery without even being physically present, which is, you know, kind of helpful for us too, because that's exactly how we are, isn't it? I mean, we talk about the angels being with us, and, you know, no doubt that's true. But we don't see them. We can't touch them and feel them and converse directly with them. And to that extent, they are remote from us. They are distant from us to that extent. Just in the same way as the Lord Jesus Christ is with us, either personally or through his angels, but we don't see him, we can't converse with him directly. We're in exactly the same position as the centurion. Jesus is conversing with us here today, but he's doing it through intermediaries, partly the Jewish elders, but mostly the record that we're reading, isn't it? Through the words of Matthew and Luke, they are our intermediaries, and so we are in the presence of Jesus in that way. And the healing that we receive from Jesus is, to that extent, like the healing of the centurion's servant, something which we receive from afar. And so there is a theme here behind it. Now, what the actual disease was that the servant was suffering from, who knows? You could go through the medical dictionary and find probably dozens of conditions. I mean, when I look at that, I just immediately think of tetanus, for example, advanced state of tetanus. I mean, great pain, paralysis, unable to move, terrible distress, and at the point of death, because if you don't get treatment for it, you're certainly going to die from it if you get it bad enough. But I'm not suggesting it was tetanus. I'm just saying anything that will fit the case will do, and it's not important. And so we come back to these words then. When this man heard of Jesus, he sent to him elders of the Jews beseeching him. Or as Luke said, they besought him. Now these people are on their knees. Now just picture the Jewish elders on their knees before the Lord. Now I don't know that they were actually on their knees, but the general attitude conveyed by those words, beseeching him, they besought him, saying, and these are the words of the centurion that he'd asked them to say, Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home in terrible distress. When they came to Jesus, they besought him earnestly. And there that word earnestly, you could see that they're really into this. This is not a casual approach that these Jewish elders are bringing to the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think this is remarkable. They said, he is worthy to have you do this for him, for he loves our nation and he built us a synagogue. Now try and remember the ideas in that page and let's go on and talk about it. See, the Jews deemed the centurion to be worthy. They weren't necessarily poor judges of character. They might have had very bad judgment in matters of deciding who was the Messiah and who wasn't, and the extent to which we should bring grace into our ministry as against legalism. They might have been very poor judges about that, but they weren't necessarily poor judges of character. But Jewish elders would not normally have anything to do with any Gentile, wouldn't give him the time of day. And so it's remarkable that these Jewish elders are behaving like this towards the centurion. And they're putting themselves on the back foot in coming to Jesus, as you'll see in a minute. And in this case, they besought Jesus earnestly, as we've seen, and it's all the more surprising that they come to Jesus with this attitude in view of their developing hostility. And now we're going to put a pause in here in our procedure, and we're going to go back and we're going to play through what's been happening in the last few weeks in this relationship developing between these people, the Jewish elders, and the Lord Jesus Christ. And just look at the things which have happened up to this point in the last few weeks. The Jews were first of all amazed that Jesus healed the man with the unclean spirit in the Capernaum synagogue, Luke chapter 4. And I've alluded to this already, that episode. It's in the list of miracles that were performed at Capernaum. They were amazed that Jesus did it on the Sabbath day. They didn't know what to do about it at that stage, but they pretty soon made up their mind, and you find it developing as you go along. They murmured when Jesus attended Matthew's feast because he was a publican. And as we'll see when we look at Zacchaeus, you know, he's gone in to eat with publicans and sinners. And they jumped to, they got pigeonholed solutions about people. If he's a publican, he must be a sinner. It's their argument. Not sound, is it? We're not going to pursue that today. Jesus defended the disciples feasting instead of fasting. You know, people looked at John's disciples and looked at Jesus' disciples, and the one were fasting, John's, and the others were not. And people said, well, he's not much of a holy man. His disciples don't even fast. And Jesus waded in for them. He stepped in and he said, they'll have plenty of opportunity to fast. In the meantime, leave them alone. And that's in Mark chapter 2. The healing of the cripple by the pool was controversial. We'll look at that tomorrow. There was an argument about that between Jesus and the cause of Jesus and the leaders of the Jews. Jesus defended the disciples for plucking the ears of grain on the second Sabbath after the first. An interesting phrase that I'm just wildly tempted to comment on, but I'm not going to. Let's go back. I've missed a few. Healing the man with the withered hand was controversial. Luke chapter 6. And Jesus came right out in the Sermon on the Mount, and at least two places in the Sermon on the Mount, he openly criticized the scribes and the Pharisees in the Sermon on the Mount. And so you see there's been developing coolness between these Jewish representatives of the centurion and the Lord Jesus Christ. And this background of growing animosity makes the Jews' recommendation of the centurion's character all the more striking and something which we ought to pay attention to. Now notice their grounds of assessment of the centurion's character. They said he was worthy because he loves our nation and he built us a synagogue. He built us our synagogue. Do you see the kind of lopsidedness of that a little bit if you just look at it? It's perfectly natural that they would love him who had first loved them. But is this the way that we should recommend people, that they've just been good to others or good to us particularly? You see, they've said nothing about God. Their assessment of his worthiness is just based entirely on his attitude to them. Since he's been nice to them, then they feel, well, he's a worthy character. See what I'm saying? But what about his attitude toward God? They haven't said word one about that. Now, one would have supposed if Jesus was God's representative, if he was teaching about Jesus, they would come along and they would recommend him as being worthy on the basis of his attitude to God. But they haven't said anything about that. Though, I admit, it's implied if he builds them a synagogue, then you could argue that he has an interest in God. On the other hand, you could argue that he only has an interest in keeping them pacified and he's throwing them a bone, you know, like you throw a wild dog a bone, perhaps. You could argue that way if you're a cynic. But I think it probably implies that he loved God because he built them a synagogue, but surely they might have mentioned it explicitly that he actually loves God and not just the nation. So it's interesting, isn't it, the way in which people assess other people and the grounds of those assessments. And very frequently when people speak like this, they inadvertently give away what's actually going on in their minds, what's buried underneath. And here, these people reveal that they have a humanistic interest in the welfare of the nation. And implicitly, when the synagogue is that which bound the nation together around the synagogue, implicitly, they are respecting Jesus, the centurion, because he has supported the hierarchy of that nation. And since they are the hierarchy, well, of course they like him. And of course they'll step in. But there's nothing about God. And I think that that's something for all of us to think about too. I think that if any of us were to recommend an outsider to any other one of us, I think we would have to say something about his relationship with God. That's my point. And they haven't said it. And I think that that reveals quite a bit about what they are thinking and how they think, the basic way in which they think. You see, the centurion is worthy. He's a sensitive, affectionate, and caring person. First of all, you know that the Jews have no dealings with the Gentiles. That quotation there from John 5, which you can see on the screen, is the woman at the well in Samaria who wondered that Jesus talked to her. He said, how is it you speak to me, a woman of Samaria, since the Jews have no dealing with the Samaritans? And that reflects the standoffishness, the holier-than-thou attitude of those Jewish people. Something for us to think about, brothers and sisters, and be very careful that we do not fall into the same trap. All right? Now, so as not to offend Jesus by confronting him in person, a Gentile meeting a Jew was potentially offensive to the Jew. And so as not to offend him, he sends the Jewish elders. And he asks for a healing from a distance. Again, it shows his sensitivity. You see, that's my point. He's sensitive to the way in which Jesus might react if he simply confronts him. The servant was a slave. This is my next point. It's down, if I can get my pointer to go, it's down here. The servant was a slave. That's in the Greek language, doulos. Roman slaves, though not usually badly treated, were still chattels. The centurion's servant was dear to him. Evidently, the centurion was affectionate and caring. And considering his job, maybe that's surprising. The centurion, I pointed this out, he seemed delightfully unaware that the Jewish leaders regarded Jesus as a dangerous threat. And there's a sort of a naivety about him which is delightful and it's very attractive. The fact that he can go into this situation which was fraught between Jesus and the Jews and actually get those hardened people to bring his sensitive petition to the Lord Jesus Christ and effectively urge it. What a fantastic person he must have been. What a tremendous picture this is, brothers and sisters. Just to think about that. So their willingness to carry the centurion's message to Jesus is a sign that the Jews, of all people, held this Gentile in great respect. For indeed he is worthy. He came to Jesus as a supplicant. Yet as part of an occupying army, indeed he may have been the head of the army in that place, he might have simply sent a soldier out and said, tell this fellow my house now. All right? He could have done that. But he didn't do it. He could have demanded it. He thought of himself as a person who is set under authority. Now, what a curious phrase that is. What is he saying, essentially? He's saying, why, I have authority. He said, but the authority is not mine. Now, usually, every little tin pot ruler who's given an ounce of authority, he forgets all about where it came from and he starts to lord it over those over whom he has been set in authority. For indeed, he was set over them and so he had authority over them. Yet that's not the way he thought of it. And for him to have that phrase ready and used at a time of stress, sending delegates out to represent him, shows that this was a thought-out position. He understood his position. He was set under authority. He had somebody else over him to whom he was answerable. You see? And the other thing is, it wasn't his authority, and that's clear from the word set, because he was set under authority. Somebody put him there. You see? Now, that's quite remarkable. As I say, not to be expected in a position, person in his position. But he is acknowledging this. And there's something else too. There's a very subtle little hint in this. That when he used the word also, when he said, I also am a man set under authority, he's placing himself not alongside Jesus in status, but alongside Jesus in condition. He's saying, you and I, we share this, that we are both set under authority. Which obviously implies straight up that he had some sort of understanding of the doctrine of the Godhead. I mean, he knew that Jesus was the Son of God. He knew that he was acting under God's authority. And that's remarkable in itself because find me a Jew that understood that at that time. They rejected the Lord Jesus Christ, right? And here's this man that has this understanding. But not only so, there's a subtle thing. It is this. He knew that having been set under authority, he was expected to exercise that authority. And not all the Roman rulers did so. There is, for example, Jesus' parable of the unjust judge who didn't care for anybody. And the only way he'd get through to him was to just keep dumping the problem in front of him again and again and again. It's like some of the officials we met in India. You know, the only way you get results is to just keep pestering them. They get tired of you and they do it because they get sick of you. Well, you know, this man was not like that. He was set under authority and he knew that that implied a trust that authority should be exercised. Now, all of that, I think, is implied in that magic phrase, he's set under authority. And the implication, ever so subtle, to the Lord Jesus Christ is, you also have been set under authority. You have the authority. You have the power. And conscientious people exercise it. And I trust you to do as I do in my delegated authority. Exercise it. Please. All you have to do is say the word. And he understood that from his own experience. You see, I also am a man set under authority. What a wonderful thing. Just that subtle little hint, just that little prod for the Lord Jesus Christ. Consider where we stand. stands alongside the Lord, and he's inviting the Lord to stand alongside him. What a wonderful picture that is. What a wonderful picture that is. He thought of himself as a servant, not a master. That's my point. Set under authority, promoted on merit like Joseph, David, Daniel, Mordecai, name them. He recognized that Jesus was also there, so he understood the basic principle, and he knew that it was vested in the individual's word. Say the word. Go back to Psalm 107, verse 20. Sometime thy word went forth and it was accomplished. Fear the angel in the Exodus, you know. Heed his word. Listen to his word. Why? My name is in him. How is the name expressed? Through the word. And we have to listen, don't we? And he knew that. The centurion's view of his worthiness. I've got to stop in a minute, I guess. Let me just cut through this because I just want to go to my last slide, and we'll just make this the last one. We started late and I want to get to the end of it because there's a point here for us. Really, I want to get to the slide before that. Let me try it. No, it's before that too. Let's just do it this way. Who is the centurion? I've got a notion that it was Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. The point of this is that Jesus healed the servant, and as far as we know from the record, they each went different ways and there's no further contact. Is that a satisfactory solution to the situation? Well, if it is the solution, we have to live with it, but I'm suspecting that it's not the end of it and that Jesus came back. And I'm going to suggest that it was Cornelius. Both were centurions. The centurion who came to Jesus in Luke 7 and Cornelius. Both were men of faith. Both benefited the Jewish people. Both knew the work of Jesus. Both had faithful servants who were dear to them. The centurion was Capernaum, true, 70 kilometres away on the Mediterranean coast, but 3 years had gone by between these events and maybe he'd been reassigned. Either or neither of them might have been the centurion at the cross. I'm not going to comment about that. But what I want to say is, if the corroborative evidence that is listed there in the first half dozen bullet points on the board before you, if that implies a strong probability that they were the same person, and I think it does, it's still only a hypothesis, it's still only a guess, but it's jolly helpful because it says this: what the Lord has started in you, hey, he will finish. Right? Time may go by, you may for a moment lose sight of him, but he'll come back. He's there for you. You see, and I think that's what's happening here. The centurion that we met, what did he gain from it? He gained a lot of things, I guess, from that encounter. But what did Cornelius get? Well, he got life everlasting. And I think that there's an interesting and helpful point there. And with that, brothers and sisters, I will cease. Thank you for your patience. And yours too, Brother Jed. But I did start 6 minutes late, at least. Okay.
Thank you very much. We'll have a break until...